All right, this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. And so if you can turn there. Here's our outline of the book. And we're in actually Mark chapter 11 and 12 this morning. And last Sunday in our study of Mark 11, it took us to the beginning of the Passion Week and or the Passover week. And we noted the Holy Spirit's emphasis through the four different gospel writers on this particular time, the triumphal entry. It's only the second time that an event has been recorded in all four gospels. That's the triumphal entry. And it's because we're entering into the final 7 days, which was the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come and give his life as a ransom for many. I want to add one other thing this morning. I want us to look at another emphasis on this event, an apparent emphasis on it. And I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. And this is regarding the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I just want to make a few comments about that as we start. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, or seven sevens, actually, and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for one sevens. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. It says after 7 and 62 weeks, or sevens, Messiah is cut off. That would be a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Here's a little bit of an explanation by Dr. Walvoord in his commentary on the book of Daniel. And he wrote, Sir Robert Anderson has made a detailed study of a possible chronology for this period, beginning with the well-established date of 445 BC, when Artaxerxes decreed to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And it was issued and culminating in AD 62 on the very day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, shortly before his crucifixion. Sir Robert Anderson specifies that the 77s began at the first Nisan, March 14th, 445 BC, and ended on April 6, AD 32, the 10th of Nisan. The complicated computation is based on prophetic years of 360 days, totaling 173,880 days. This would be exactly 483 years, according to biblical chronology. And he pointed out also that the use of the 360-day period is confirmed in the book of Revelations. As you're familiar with the 42 months of the Great Tribulation, that would be the half of the tribulation, being equated to 1,260 days. And we see that in Revelation chapter 12. And so What this looks like, here's a chart showing Daniel's 70 weeks. And it starts that year, 445. You can see the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And calculating these things, everybody's tried to figure out exactly how that went. But it's clear that it's the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And that was 445. And then you take the 69 weeks, and that's 483 years, and it gets you to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of stuff behind the scenes that goes on with this, and I'm not prepared to go through all of that. I know that John MacArthur in his study Bible references this as well, and so whether it's precisely accurate, it's certainly a possibility. I like the fact that it points to the time of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. And then he was cut off, and we know that that refers to the death of our Savior. And then there's a long period of time, we don't know how long that is, but then we have the tribulation, which is the 70th week. So I'd say all this just, it's another emphasis on this time when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, and it's the final 7 days. And we know from, you know, what we talked about last week, that it is the Lord's timing. He had been in Jerusalem after the raising of Lazarus, and they wanted to kill him at that point. They wanted to kill Lazarus too, to get rid of the evidence. What happened is the Lord said, it's not my time. And you remember he went up to Ephraim, and then he went over to Jericho, and then he came back down into Jerusalem, and now is the time. I'm convinced that the godly Jews, this is the gospel according to Custis, I'm convinced that the godly Jews during this time were aware of the 70 weeks and had done that study and were anticipating the imminent arrival of the Savior, of the Messiah. People like Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. I just believe they understood about this period of time that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. Triumphal entry, by all accounts, is a significant event leading to the death and resurrection of our Savior at his first coming and the salvation of many. Last week I gave you this, and it's on your sheets. This is the 7 days, actually 8 days, of the Passion Week. The triumphal entry that we went through last week. And then on Monday, he cursed the fig tree and he cleansed the temple. And you need to think about that and remember that. Then we did a little bit on Tuesday, and all of our lesson today is on Tuesday, where he confronts his enemies, his enemies confront him as well. So now it's Tuesday, and Jesus is back in the temple teaching. Here's the theme statement for our passage this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the cornerstone upon which the church is built, having all authority over all things and all people, and to whom his people are to be found faithful. So let's read Mark chapter 11. And verses 27 through 33. And this is what I call the question of authority. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's the setting, and it's important to remember what happened on Sunday and what happened on Monday. On Sunday, Jesus had made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And on Monday, Jesus had gone back. Remember, at the end of his entry into Jerusalem, according to Mark, he went into the temple and he looked around, but he didn't do anything. He didn't say anything, but he took stock of what was happening in the temple. And it wasn't until the next day that he came and he cleansed the temple. He overturned all their tables and got rid of all the commerce that was going on that was not related to what the purpose of the temple was. On Sunday, the people were shouting messianic words from Psalm 118. And the Pharisees had asked Jesus to rebuke the people. But Jesus answered, he said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And then on Monday, Jesus had an unannounced cleansing of the temple. And of course, the Jewish leaders are upset about all of this. And we can see that by what is happening now. The participants, Jesus is in the temple and he is teaching, according to both Matthew and Luke. He was teaching the people, and the chief priests and scribes and elders came up to him. The chief priests are a group consisting of the present ruling high priest, former high priests, and the pool of priests that maybe are candidates for being high priests at some future time. These are mostly Sadducees. The scribes are scholars, they're interpreters of the scriptures, teachers of the law, and mostly Pharisees. And then the elders would be heads of tribes or heads of the city. They could possibly be part of the Sanhedrin. They're like lay elders. And so this was the group that came up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conversation that they bring is, the subject is the authority, Jesus's authority. And I was interested in, as I looked at this, that this has a chiastic or structure. And if you remember, we talked about chiasms before, where this is a structure in Scripture oftentimes, where there is an A, and then on the other end of the presentation, there's another A that corresponds to that, and likewise a B and a C. And the C, we take note of that because that's the central theme of what's going on here. And so that's what we see here in this conversation in Mark 11. First of all, there's question number one that comes from the group of men. And then he counters with a question. And then there's a first scenario of reasoning. And then there's a second scenario of reasoning, followed by their answer to his question and followed by his answer to their question. So let's look at this. And I've shown it a little bit on your sheets to kind of reflect that chiasm, but you can fill this in as you go. First of all, there's a question. Actually, there are two questions here. By what authority are you doing these things? And these things would be arriving in the city in a big parade, not shutting it down as he was asked to do that. And the second thing was the turning over the tables, the cleansing of the temple. So they're asking him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to be doing these things? And the one commentator wrote, the question in itself was a reasonable one, and the men who asked it felt that they had a right to do so. The temple was in their charge, and by forcibly ejecting the vendors whom they allowed, Jesus had laid claim to a superior jurisdiction or more authority than what they had. They now ask him publicly to produce his credentials, to state the nature of his authority and the name of the person from whom he had received it. And Jesus counters with asking his own question. And this was a typical rabbinical style of teaching. And probably you've run into that as well, you know, where you ask, somebody asks you a question, you ask them a question. You could say, what do you mean by that? And so that's the style that is in this case. In this case, Jesus has a purpose in doing that because he's going to expose their hearts. And that's what we see in that middle part where he exposes the hearts of these men. So he asked the second question. He asked a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men? And the implication was that if they would have believed in John, they would have believed in the Lord Jesus. And John chapter 1, verses 29, let me read it for you. The next day he saw, this is John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's one of the things that John said. John believed that. The Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God that was predicted in the Old Testament to come and take the sin of the world. "This is he on behalf whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, and he existed before me." Well, we know that John the Baptist was born before Christ, so when he says he existed before me, it means that he is God. It means that he is has a special existence. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained on him." And that was, of course, at his baptism. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so when Jesus is asking this question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? John believed that the Lord Jesus was from heaven. And John believed that he was the Son of God. So if they believe what John believed, then they would believe about who Jesus is. And so that's why he asked that question. So then the men go to reasoning. He said, "If we say from men, if we say from heaven rather, then he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' And That's what John was saying. Then he said, if we say from men, you say from men, let me get my pages here. Then they feared repercussions from the people. They were afraid of the people. At least six times in the Gospels, the writers record that the religious leaders feared the people. And twice in our passage this morning, we see that. And it was a fear to such an extent that it controlled what they did. So they couldn't take action. The so-called shepherds are afraid of the sheep. If John and Jesus are false teachers, are not who they claim to be, it is the responsibility of the Jewish leaders to biblically confront the error. But the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity was so overwhelming they could not do that. You consider the raising of Lazarus. There was no doubt that he was raised from the dead. And they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. And so this reasoning shows the hardness of their heart. And that was the purpose of the Lord Jesus, is to show them that, to show them that their hearts were hard. It didn't matter what he said to them, how he answered the question. They were not going to believe what he said anyway. So their hearts were hard, and that's what the center of this chiasm tells us. If we say from heaven, then he will say, then why didn't you believe in him? If we say from man, then they feared repercussions from the people. So what did they say? He said, we do not know. And Jesus responds, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Their hearts were so hard, they would not believe Jesus even if he told them, if he gave them the answer. So there was no point in answering the question. He has authority over the temple. It belongs to him. He has authority over demons. He has authority over all things and all people. Let me give you a few verses. John 2, verses 18 through 19 says, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to put him on a cross, put him to death. And he's going to respond 3 days later by being raised from the dead. And that's the kind of authority as authority over death. John 17, verses 1 and 2, this is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus, in this case, had the authority to walk out of there. Pilate had no authority to put him to death. But because of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't exercise his own authority and walk out of there. He could have done that. But he came to die. He didn't come to serve, but to die on the cross for his people. And lastly, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go into all the world and make disciples. And you know the Great Commission It's because it comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we've heard the last two Sundays about our missionaries, they're fulfilling, just like you and I need to do, fulfilling the Great Commission and taking the gospel to all the world. In truth, Jesus is Lord of the temple, and he had the right to come in and cleanse the temple. All right, let's read the next portion. This is Mark 12, 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. And of course, this is, he's addressing this to the same people. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. So with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. This is about the chief cornerstone, and in a parable, there's a picture, and then there's a reality that it represents. And so we're going to go through that picture. It's a man planted a well-defined, operational, and secure vineyard. It was well-defined, had a wall around it. It's a specific piece of land. It was operational. It had a vat to collect the grape juice and a wine press to crush the grapes. It was secure. He built a tower for the security of the vineyard. The man is, the owner here is taking care of this vineyard. It's well done. The man rented out the vineyard to a group of vine growers and then went on a journey for a long time, as Luke says in his gospel. Doesn't tell us how long, but it was at least until the harvest time came. At harvest time, the man sent a sequence of slaves to the vine growers to reap some of the produce of the vineyard. Some were beaten, some were killed, and some were stoned. You see that in the other accounts of this. Mark and Luke record one slave at a time. Matthew seems to record a group of three, followed by groups of people that slaves that would come and request some of the produce of the vineyard. And finally, the man sent his beloved son, expecting that the vine growers would respect him. But they killed him also and threw him out of the vineyard to claim full control for themselves. Once the beloved son is out of the picture, they have full control of the vineyard. You know, there was one commentator said that they may have presumed, since the son was coming, that the owner was dead. And in those days, if nobody claimed that property over a period of time, then the first person that came and claimed the property would have the property in their own ownership. But that's not true. He was not dead. Says that based on that, the question is, what will the owner do? He will destroy the vine growers and replace them with others. Matthew 21:41 says, this is the response of, you know, an answer to the question in Matthew, what will the vineyard owner do? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Luke has a different response. There were people there that understood what he said and meant bad things for Israel. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. May it never be that he would be cast out. They would be cast out, and there would be other people that would come, or that it would be given to another group of people. So here's the reality. Here's what the picture is showing. The man, the owner of the venue, represents God the Father. He is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard represents Israel. And we see that in Psalm 80. You removed a vine from Egypt. Remember that the Lord pulled Israel out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. That's a picture of Israel, the vine, coming into the promised land. And so that clearly Israel is the vine. And here in Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So these men, as they're listening to this parable, they will understand when he talks about this vineyard that it refers to them. It refers to Israel. So it would be real easy for them to get that picture. The vine growers represent the Jewish leaders. They were the spiritual caretakers of the nation of Israel. They were the ones who should have been teaching them and teaching them accurately from the scriptures. And the slaves represent the Old Testament prophets. That would be like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, and even John the Baptist. Even though John was not killed by Israel, he was killed by the Romans. John MacArthur wrote, the second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr reports that Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, falsely accused of treason, thrown in a pit, and according to tradition, stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel faced similar hatred and hostility. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected. Micaiah was struck in the face. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament rebuked Israel for rejecting and persecuting the prophets. Vineyard owner's destruction of the vine growers represents God's judgment on Israel. And we see the destruction of Israel and the temple coming in AD 70. And tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. Thousands were sold into slavery. And of course, the temple was destroyed. They no longer are the ones that will be God's representative to the world. They had had warnings in 722 BC, the Assyrian captivity, and in 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity. So he's going to turn them over to others. The others of verse 9b represents the church international, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. John MacArthur writes, Matthew adds to the account a final word from the Lord. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Matthew 21:43-44. This was a terrible reiteration of crushing judgment. It was also a prophecy to the church, prophecy of the church, rather. God's new people, composed of Jews and Gentiles, born at Pentecost. Did not the psalmist have this in mind when he wrote, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, when Jesus talks here, and he talks about, he quotes from Psalm 118, and we talked about that last week, and he is quoting a different part now. Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Psalms 113 to 14 were sung before the Passover meal. And then after the Passover meal, they sang Psalm 115 to 118. Now, Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm because it does talk about the cornerstone, the Messiah becoming the cornerstone, the Messiah being rejected. It says, have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus has changed the imagery from a vineyard to a building, and the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Well, what was the reaction? And I'll give you the reaction from Mark. It's what we read. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. Here they are being beholden to the people that they can't teach. Obviously, they don't have the truth. Otherwise, they would give them the truth. For they understood he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Luke records that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Let's look at a couple applications. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given all authority, both in heaven and on earth, as well as within both time and eternity. As such, every person will either go before him to be judged and condemned, or before him as Savior and eternal King. Look at Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then in Ephesians 1:21, it's not only in heaven and earth, but it's in this age and the age to come. And so it's an all-encompassing authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority, Christ is, and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with full authority, and he will exercise that. And of course, the message for all of us is that we need to be obedient to him. If you're not in Christ, you will face him as your judge, and he will condemn you to eternal punishment. And I would plead with you, if you're not in Christ, that you turn from your sin, repent, and that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him for your salvation. Secondly, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. And this is directly from Ephesians 2. Being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is a call for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful and to be obedient and walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Ephesians 4:16, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, who is the cornerstone, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's incumbent upon us, because the Lord Jesus is who he is and what he has done, that we be faithful, that if we're not in Christ, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are in Christ, that we are diligent to pursue sanctification, growth in our lives, and it's a challenge for each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has all authority. Even as we see things that are going on in our own nation, even as we see things going on in the nation of Chile, we know that you are in control of all things, that the Lord Jesus has all authority. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is outside of his control. And we thank you for that. We trust you in that regard as well. And we pray, too, that we would be faithful. We pray that we would be faithful at church, be faithful in our witness, we'd be faithful in our personal time with you and our prayer time. Father, I just pray that each one of us would take all of this that we've heard even today and be serious about our walk with you, that we would not be tossed here and there by waves, but that we would grow up in all aspects into the Lord Jesus. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.